God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for your son, Jesus. The extraordinary life that he lived and the extraordinary death that he died. And Father, we thank you that he died in our place. Please remind us tonight why it is he died, what it means for us, and please stir in our hearts that we would follow him with our whole lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you guys never knew me when I was in high school, so you don't know what sort of kid I was in high school. There was a time in high school when I was not the perfect child in the class. It might be hard to believe that, but in sixth class, I got the cane 7 times. Not in a row. I had 4 at once, 2 at once, and then 1 at once. I'm not going to go into those sort of details. Gee! One of them was... I'll only give you the one where I did one, but that was during school scripture. And I was much... How ironic is that? Anyway, look, you might get it out of me if you come tonight and around the campfire. We'll see how we go. Now, this is... By the time I got to year 7... The cane had been phased out. So sixth class was just a really bad time. But here's my year 7 high school report that I discovered yesterday. Yass High School, David Sheath, year 7A. Days absent, 3. Right, that in the whole year, only away for 3 days. Now that's the best thing about this report. Let me read you some comments. English. David's mark is very pleasing, but he will have to improve his attitude in class and learn to accept advice. Mathematics. David has worked well, but his behaviour in class is very disappointing. Social science. David produces some good work, but unfortunately his behaviour has deteriorated. Physical education. David works well, but can be disruptive with his talking. History. David's results are very good, but he is too unsettled in class. Some common sense is needed. Do you get away with reports like this? You just can't write that anymore, can you? There's no self-esteem for kids when I was growing up. You just heard it as it is. All right, library. This is good. Library's good because there's no but. You know how it but... Library. David is very disruptive in class with his continual talking. Music. David is an intelligent boy, and thus it is surprising and disappointing to see him behaving so foolishly. Well, I don't even know what I was doing. Anyway, I could keep going. Well, look at this one, craft. We had a subject, craft. David works well when he wants to. Got to be setting you up for a fall. He needs to learn a little self-control. And here's the wrap-up. You know, they sort of have an overall assessment. David's marks are excellent. You wouldn't have known it from the rest of the comments, would you? David's marks are excellent. It is disappointing, however, to see him spoil his good work by being so disruptive and irresponsible in class. Greater self-discipline is required, and we look forward to a significant improvement in his behaviour in year 8. There it is. Well, that was year 7. Now, what do you think happened in year 8? I haven't actually got a report card. Eh? My report card in year 8 was dramatically improved. Like, you wouldn't have even imagined that it was the same child, right? It's the sort of guy I am today, you know, just never do anything wrong. But seriously, right, there was actually a real... And I wish I could find the report card to read it out to you, but you have to trust me. But incredible transformation... And do you know what it was that did it? My sister sat me down. I think she probably read my report. And she sat me down and she said, she was a couple of years older than me.
She said, if you keep going like this, you're going to get a name for yourself and you'll never live it down. And she just, you know, basically gave me a slap around the face. And I don't even know. I didn't normally listen to my sister particularly, but there was something about that conversation that was just a bit of a trigger. And, I was a fairly good student from that point on. Isn't that amazing? Now, have you ever had a turning point in your life like that? Anyone got one for us? Any turning point? What's your turning point, Matt?
I became a Christian last year.
Yeah? What happened when you became a Christian? What would your report card have read before? There's his mum.
It would have been a jail report card.
Okay. And so how's it been since? Well, what do you reckon, Kira? How's he gone? Has it made any difference?
Massive change.
Yeah. Wow. Do you know, Kira said to me once that they wouldn't have still been together if he hadn't have become a Christian. Yeah. So there you go. So now, that's a great transition, because what we see in this passage tonight is that Jesus is saying that there needs to be a dramatic turning towards him if we are to be true followers of his. There were some people who were sort of half-hearted about following, but you really get a feeling that a true follower of Jesus is one who gives their all to Jesus. It is a dramatic turning point in our lives. And we'll come on to that a little bit later. But in John chapter 12, there's also a turning point in Jesus' life. So I want you to pick it up in verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And look at the reaction. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, it's a strange reaction, because here are the Greeks. They're saying, "We'd like to see Jesus." Right? Jesus was a Jewish man, so the Greeks were foreigners coming to Jesus. "We'd like to see Jesus." We don't even know whether they got in to see Jesus. We don't know whether Jesus talked to them. And that's not important. The important thing is something about this conversation with these Greeks was like a trigger for Jesus and a turning point. And now he said, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." And the irony is, as you keep on going through the chapter, the hour has come for him to die on the cross. And he goes on to talk about his death, and he's saying it's going to happen right now. Now, I want to pick up on this phrase in verse 23, "The hour has come." And I've got a whole lot of verses in your outline on the right-hand side. We might as well put them up on the screen here. So right back from John chapter 2, verse 4, this is Jesus' mum, right? They're at a wedding banquet. The wine's run out. Jesus' mum, Mary, she knows that he's, you know, a fairly special kind of guy. And so she says, "Hey, Jesus, can you do something about this whole no wine situation?" And Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this little phrase, "my hour," right, the hour is a Greek word, ora, right? That's the actual word, ora. Unfortunately, in the New International Version, sometimes it gets translated by the word time, and sometimes it gets translated by the word hour. I've just picked it all up and put the word hour in, right? So just if you cross-reference again against your own Bible. I think if you've got another English version, like the ESV, it probably just has the hour, does it, Peter? Yep. Okay. So there it is. So, "my hour has not yet come," and there's a sense to which hidden behind that is an idea of, it's not time for me to show my splendour. It's not time for my glory to be revealed. And yet we see by the end of this episode that there was an unveiling of Jesus' glory as he turned the water into wine. Go to the next one. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So as you're working your way through John's Gospel, you're expecting an hour, right? A decisive time to come when Jesus' glory will be unveiled and when there'll be a change in the way you worship God and just our expectations are being built. So we come to chapter 7, verse 30. And this is where the Jews, the Jewish leaders, hate Jesus. They're ready to kill him. Look at what it says. "At this they tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And just continues, like we're waiting for this decisive moment. Chapter 8, verse 20. "Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." But then, chapter 12, verse 23, the Greeks arrive on the scene and Jesus says, "The hour has come. Now is the time. This is the point that my life has been working towards. The hour has come." Come over to a few verses later. He prays to God, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Right? Jesus dreads the hour because he knows this moment means he's going to have to die, and yet he knows that this moment is also going to bring glory to God. And the final reference in chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the hour, I think, is the hour where Jesus dies and rises again and ascends to the Father. So it's talking about that climactic work of Jesus' life. Now, the question, I reckon, that you have is, what is it about the coming of these Greeks that triggers Jesus to say the hour has come? I know, as you just read it, you think there's something about the Greeks turning up that is the trigger. Now, I reckon it's in the Old Testament background where the Old Testament expectation was that there'll come a time at the end of history when people will flood in to worship God from every nation on the planet. Greeks and pagans, whatever nation you're from, people coming in to worship the true God. So I've got a passage, Isaiah chapter 2, and it's talking about in the last days. "The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Jerusalem was built on the hill, which was Mount Zion, and that's where the temple was. And what this prophecy envisages, right, it's written 700 years before Jesus came onto the earth, but it's envisaging a time when people from all nations will come to the capital city of the Jews and come and worship God. Look at verse 4. "God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares." Now, why would you do that? Why would you beat your sword into a plowshare? You didn't even know what a plowshare is. I think it's something that you dig the ground with, right? You don't need a sword if there's peace between the nations. There was going to come a time when a sword or a weapon is just a bit of obsolete metal. So you might as well just transform it into something useful, because you don't need it as a sword anymore. "They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." See, this is a prophecy that there will come a time of peace between all the nations, and they'll gather around God and worship him forever. Now, so when the Greeks come, they come to Jesus. I think Jesus has got this sort of passage ticking away in the back of his mind, He knows that in the last days, the nations are going to come to Jerusalem and worship God. But he also knows that this is only going to come into effect after he dies and rises again. And to work that out, you've got to follow through the logic of the book of Isaiah. Right? Isaiah's not the only place, but Isaiah's a really good place to unpack these things. So in the book of Isaiah, you have this great picture of a new creation and in a restored world, but it only comes about through this guy called the suffering servant. Now, see in your outlines, I've got servant songs of Isaiah. Just bear with me for a few minutes. It's worth trying to get your head around this. See the servant songs there? Chapter 42, 49, 50, 52 and 53, and then 61. Now, what these songs are about is this servant of God, someone chosen by God. I get distracted more than you guys. This guy's chosen by God to be a light to the Gentiles. He's chosen by God to bring in peace and justice, to usher in that new creation. But these passages also talk about how he's going to die for the sins of the world. And that is how he's going to usher in the new creation. So, chapter 53, which Mark Harvey's just read for us. Have a look at chapter 53, one of these songs. I've got it printed in your outline even there for you. Pick it up in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's saying that God, this special servant of God, is going to have placed on him the judgment of God against the sins of the world. He is going to die in our place, and it's through his death in our place that he will then open up the way to the new creation and peace between the nations and all that sort of stuff. So when these Greeks come to Jesus and they want to see him, I think Jesus thinks, all right, it's time for the last days to be brought in. The hour has come. Now, I'm wondering, do any of you guys read, like, biographies? Or is it just an old people's sort of pursuit? You read one about Winston Churchill. Well, I was about to mention Winston Churchill. That's fascinating that you should say. Here, in Winston Churchill, one of the great leaders of last century, he led England during World War II as their Prime Minister. Let me tell you a couple of incidents. He was in Parliament. There was this woman who really, I suppose, got under his skin a bit. She annoyed him a bit. But Winston Churchill was so funny that he was just so sharp at coming back. So one day, this woman named Nancy Astor, she said, Winston, you're drunk. Right? He had a habit of drinking a little bit. So, Winston, you're drunk. And he said, yes, woman, and you're ugly. But in the morning, I'll be sober. Now, how good is that? Like, sorry, I would never say that myself, but how quick do you have to be? There's another time she said to him, if you were my husband, I'd put poison in your tea. And he said, lady, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. Anyway, so there was all these sort of, exchanges going on in Parliament. But he's most remembered because he inspired the nation in the face of war. So do you remember the speech? Hey? Never. Oh, never. Never give up. Is that the one?
never give up.
Yeah, I think that was another famous speech of his. That was one where he stood up, this is his last speech, I think it was, and he stood up before a class at Oxford University or something. He'd been given months to prepare, and they were wanting him to summarise all that he'd learnt over his life. And he stood up and he said, "Never give up." And then he just left this long pause. He said, "Never give up." Long pause. "Never give up." And he sat down. And everyone was just blown away. Like, you know, just this profound speech. Yeah, it's a good speech, isn't it? And you're thinking, gee, I wish Dave was that brief. No. What I was going to say, Tim, that during the early days of World War II, he said, "We shall fight them on the beaches." You know this one? "We shall fight on the landing grounds. We'll fight in the fields. We'll fight in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And it's those sort of speeches that just rallied a nation around the cause of this World War II. You know, in the midst of that dark hour. Now, so you read Winston Churchill's biography, which Mark obviously has been doing, and it's interesting how small his death features, right? It's just like the last page or so, because it's really, it's just a little tragic footnote to his life. His biography is all about the great things he did when he was leading England. And it's the same with almost any world leader. Their biography is full of stuff that they did during their life, and the death is just almost just the final page. But it's not that way with Jesus. Have a look at the biographies of Jesus, right? Extraordinary things he did, you know, incredible miracles, but in every biography, about a third of the biography is given over to the last few days of his life and his death on the cross. And that is because, as tragic as Jesus' death is and was, it was actually the crowning achievement of his whole life. It was like his life had been building towards this moment when he would lay down his life for the sins of the world and he would take on himself the judgment that our sin deserves. That was the hour that he'd come for, and his whole life had been heading towards that point. And then God raised him up and he ascended into heaven, and he's now with God in glory. Let me show you my this diagram. Right now, have you seen this before? Just in case you haven't, just let me talk you through it. Here is Jesus, right? The King, the great King. Now, in John's Gospel, remember he comes into Jerusalem and they say, "Oh, hallelujah, you know, the King," you know, and they sort of cheer him in. But that's because, and their problem is, they've understood, yeah, he's the King, but that's all they've taken on board. But what we've got to see is that Jesus is also the suffering servant, you know, spoken of by Isaiah, but the one who would lay down his life for the sins of the people. So if you only see this, the King, you'll never understand what's going on when he dies on the cross. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? So when they saw Jesus dying on the cross, they just ridiculed him. You know, "You claim to be the great King. Save yourself. You know, come down from the cross." And there was just mockery and taunting at his death, because they said the King and the suffering servant, they are incompatible. But what we see in the Bible is that can we do this? Oh, well done, Russ. So you've got to bring those two ideas together in the one person to properly understand Jesus. He is the King who died for the sins of the world. It's only when you understand that you truly understand who Jesus is. But it's only when you understand that you understand what it is to follow Jesus. It's about suffering now and glory to follow. Jesus suffered in this life, but then it was beyond suffering that the glory came. Now, have a look over here in chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who loves his life will lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. The pattern that Jesus is laying before us is suffering. It is dying to ourselves now, and the glory, the eternal life to follow. Now you tell me, what sort of things does our world call us to strive after? You can sort of interact with me at this point. Throw some things out there. What's that?
Wealth.
Wealth. Yep.
Yeah.
House.
Good times.
Good times. What's that? Oh, I didn't hear it. Wealth. Good times. Money. Oh, house. Yep.
Sport.
Pleasure. Huh?
Success.
So all that sort of stuff. Now, what do all those things have in common? What's that? They're all about me. Right? They're all me-focused. It's all about my life and my enjoyment and my success. And they are totally opposite of what Jesus is calling on us if we're going to follow him. He says the man who loves his life will lose it. So if your life is all about you, then Jesus is saying you'll lose your life. While the man who hates his life in this world, or elsewhere he'll say the man who dies to himself, or the person who dies to themselves and lives for Jesus, they will keep life for eternal life. Now, that's radical teaching, isn't it? Right? There's no easy, just come after me and, there's no cost involved. He's saying, no, there is a big cost. Right? You got to basically say no to yourself and follow me. Now, do you really believe that? Right? Is that what you signed up for when you became a Christian? To actually say no to myself? I now hate my life. And he's not saying you've got to hate yourself or anything like that. He's saying you've got to put yourself aside and totally give yourself to following him. Is that what you think it is to be a Christian? Because that's what Jesus is saying. Right? It's an all or nothing thing and a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. Now, we sing this sort of thing. What song are we singing at the end, Tim? Is it a good one? I haven't even checked. I certainly hope so. Anyway, look, let me show you a couple of other songs. This one, right? This is an oldie, right? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Right? And this is the sort of thing we sing. I know we don't sing that song very often here. But the whole idea is you look at Jesus and what he's done, you recognise him as the king, and you come to see all the stuff that you'd so valued and strove for, and you actually say, no, that actually counts for nothing anymore. Right? And I'm going to put all that stuff aside, and I'm going to give myself to Jesus. So when you sing that sort of thing, do you sing it and mean it? I reckon some of us have a bit of a... I reckon we treat Jesus like a backpack, right? And that is, you sort of just put Jesus on and, it's just a little bit of an extra load to life, but doesn't weigh you down too much and you can basically just get on and do with whatever you're going to do anyway. Just, it's a bit heavier. Jesus doesn't say, take up your backpack and follow me. What does he say? Take up your cross. And he says, take up your cross because he's saying you die to yourself. It's not just a little inconvenience, a minor adjustment. This is a major radical transformation of your orientation in life. That is what it is to follow Jesus. And it's not just about giving up a little part of each Sunday. come along to church. It's great that you're here, and it's a great time we have together. But Jesus never says, oh, I want a little part of your Sunday. He never says, I want all of your Sunday. He actually says, I want your whole life. I want all of you. Right? There's another verse to this song. Look at what it says. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I reckon that's what Jesus is talking about. Right? He gave his all for us, and he's asking us to surrender all to him in response. Now that is one response to following Jesus, and I reckon that's the minority response. Not many people go down that path of surrendering their life to Jesus. Most people don't believe, right? And I call it unbelieving. Have a look at verse 37. I reckon this is tragic, the way what verse 37 has to say. See what it says? Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And you think, what? You know, there's just been so much evidence placed before them. Why didn't they believe? Now, I want to say four things. Firstly, why didn't they believe? Firstly, their unbelief doesn't flow from a lack of evidence. Right? The miracles Jesus did were very public. Right? Now, you imagine, you know, Slim Dusty, you know, pub with no beer, right? Right? Just imagine having a pub with no beer. Well, you know, it's a lonesome away. No, and is that how the song goes? Yeah, that's the song. It's a but, you know, there's nothing so lonesome or morbid or drear than to stand in a pub, in the bar, with a pub with no beer, right? The most miserable thing in life. And Jesus comes into that sort of situation, you know, the wedding with no wine, right? Imagine him stepping into a pub in Australia, no beer, and he turns on the tap and beer flows out and he just starts pouring the beers. Now, you'd think every Australian would flock to Jesus and think, yes, we worship you, you are king, right? You can turn water into beer, that's fantastic. That's exactly what happened at the wedding. And so many of them saw it, but that didn't make them follow him. Or they saw him feed 5,000. And they were amongst the crowd and they enjoyed the meal and they knew it only came from a few loaves of bread. But all the same, they didn't follow him wholeheartedly. And they saw him raise the dead, heal the crippled man and the blind person. But they still didn't believe in spite of the evidence. That's the first point. Second point, their unbelief was actually a refusal to believe. Right? So it's got nothing to do with the evidence. It's not a rational decision. It's a stubborn pride refusal. So have a look at verse 37 again. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And I think there's a sense of that a refusal, stubborn. I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. Third thing, their unbelief is foretold in the Old Testament. And John actually quotes Isaiah 53, the servant song, you know, where it talks about the one who would lay down his life for the people. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, it's a rhetorical question. We're not meant to sort of count people up. We're meant to say, nobody. It's staggering, right? They've seen all that Jesus has done, all his miraculous power, but what have they done? They said, oh, this is the work of Satan. And the religious guys kept on saying, oh, yeah, this can't be from God, it's from Satan. And you just see the exasperation of the prophet here. You know, who has believed the message? Why haven't they believed? So it's foretold in the Old Testament, John's saying, but here's the worst, the most disturbing thing. Have a look at point four. Their unbelief was caused by God. Right, it's one thing to expect
that people won't believe. It's one thing to prophesy, you know, in the Old Testament that no, they wouldn't believe, but it's quite another thing altogether to say that God had a part in it. But I reckon that's what it's saying in verse 39 and 40. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, verse 40, who is he? He has blinded their eyes. Who has blinded their eyes? It's God. Right? It's saying, right? You go back to Isaiah 6, where it's quoted from, it's clear that it's God. It's saying that God, in the days of Jesus, blinded people's eyes. While Jesus was healing the blind man, God was blinding people so that they could not see Jesus for who he was. And he was deadening their hearts. He was blocking their ears so that they would not hear, see, and believe in Jesus. Now, what do you think about that? Does God really harden people's hearts and cause people to not believe? Does that sort of get under your skin a bit? Just sort of think, oh. I reckon most people get to this part and they just sort of go, oh, I don't understand that. I'll skip over it. It's actually in each of the Gospels. You find it in Mark chapter 4 with the parable of the sower. And you read it there and you go, oh, that's not what I expect a parable to be about. God causing people not to believe. Right? It's in all the Gospels. Right? It's not something that's novel here in John. And I think the idea is that when the pattern you have through the Bible is that when men or women stubbornly set themselves up against God, then one of God's punishments for that is to entrench them or harden them in their attitude. You see it with Pharaoh, where Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let the people go. And God just hardens his heart and makes it more and more hardened, so he's just more and more stubborn and fiercely defiant of God. Now, when I read this sort of passage, it does trouble me that I wonder how much the society in which we live is in danger of being hardened by God. Because we're this nation who has this incredible Christian heritage. You know, many of us, been at Sunday school or school scripture, I know that that's becoming a thing of the past, but we've had this incredible heritage of the message of Jesus passed down through generations, and it just seems like Australians have become more and more hardened to the message. And my fear is that there'll come a point where God entrenches that and hardens our heart towards him. So you look at places like China and Africa and South America, where people are hungry for the message of Jesus and, you know, embracing Jesus en masse, and you look at Australia and think, it's not because we're dumb, it's not because we're unintelligent, it's actually because we're stubbornly refusing to believe the message, even though most of us know that there's something in it. But most Australians know that Jesus was from God, or at least they suspect it. Just push it out of their mind. Now, let me tell you about the movie The Matrix. This is getting pretty old these days, isn't it? You know, I feel hip mentioning The Matrix, but then it's probably about 20 years old, really. This guy Neo, he's on my computer. You know that little icon that you log on? I'm Neo, right? Ruth is Trinity, and this is Michael Lowbridge. He's my administrator sort of guy. Anyway, you don't need to know about all that. And most of you have seen the movie. There's a scene in the movie where Neo
meets Morpheus, right? And Morpheus gives Neo a choice, right? Holds before him two pills, a red pill and a blue pill, right? And this is what he says. Morpheus says, "This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill and the story ends. You wake up and believe whatever you want to believe. But you take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I will show you just how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering you is the truth, nothing more." And the idea is, you take the blue pill and you can just close your eyes to reality, believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you actually open your eyes to the truth, to reality. It may be harsh, but you actually say, "No, I'm going to take hold of the truth no matter how difficult it is to accept." Now, that is the sort of choice that Jesus is confronting us with throughout his life, and particularly here in chapter 12. That is, will you choose to step into the light? Right? He uses that language. Will you choose the truth? Will you choose reality? Even if that means that you've got to surrender your life to Jesus. Will you choose the truth, even if it means giving your life over to Jesus? Or will you choose to live in the darkness? To shut your eyes to the truth and believe whatever it is you want to believe and live a lie? And Jesus is saying, which are you going to choose? Right? You've actually got to make a choice. And tragically, Jesus can't, like, these verses are right at the end of Jesus' public ministry. After this, Jesus will just take his 12 disciples aside. He'll teach them. They'll spend the night together before he dies. This is the conclusion of Jesus' teaching ministry. And what does it say? Most people did not believe. Most people refused to believe. And sadly, it's just so much like that today here in Australia as well. Most people choose to live in the darkness despite a feeling of, I think there's something in this. But there's a feeling of, no, I'm going to push reality aside and just live my life my way, keep God at a distance. Now, so there are the two choices that Jesus sets before us, but there's one final group, and I've called them compromised believers. So have a look in verse 42. It says, "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God." And if you've been reading John's Gospel, you'll know that there's a few people in this category. People who believe in Jesus, yeah, I can see he's doing the miracles. I can see that he's probably from God, but they're not willing to count the cost. They're not willing to give themselves to him because they might get thrown out of the synagogue. They might become unpopular. They might feel like they're put on the outer. So they actually say, "Oh, I'll follow Jesus, but I won't let anyone know about it because I don't want to feel the cost involved in following him." And I reckon what Jesus is saying is you can't sustain that sort of approach. Right? You've got to go one way or the other. You can't sort of sit on the fence. I reckon it's like, if you're standing on the jetty, right, down at the lake, standing on the jetty and the boat comes in, and so you think, right, am I going to get on the boat or on the jetty? All right, I might get on the boat. No, I still like the jetty. And you sort of got one foot in both. Now, there's going to come a point, as the boat moves out, there's going to come a point where you have to decide. Because it actually becomes more and more uncomfortable as your sort of leg starts splitting apart. You're actually going to say, I've got to either seek refuge on the jetty or seek refuge in the boat, but I can't sustain this compromise where I'm trying to have a foot in both worlds. You've got to make a choice. Do you follow Jesus or do you follow the crowd? You got any questions about this passage before I lead us in prayer? Yeah, Mark. Hardening hearts. So you've got Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 1 to 12, where you just think, oh man, you know, plague after plague comes on Egypt, and Pharaoh goes, oh yeah, yeah, okay, you can go, but then God, he hardens his heart. And so it says both. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and both things are going on. I'm sure you see it a lot. I just can't think of... What's that? Eli's sons? They were what? They were warned. God was going to kill Eli's sons, the priests, because they were just flaunting the whole sacrificial system. Yep.
That's why they did this.
Yep. Yep. So Eli's sons, another example. I reckon there's a great passage in Romans chapter 1 where it says, it describes this whole thing in reference to humanity. And it says that what people have done is that they've seen the truth about God, just, you know, just creation itself testifies to God. But instead of worshipping God, they've said, no, I'm going to suppress that truth about God and I'm going to worship my own little idols and stuff. And it has this phrase that it keeps on coming up with. Therefore, God gave them over to their idolatry or to their sinful desires or whatever. And I think that's the same sort of idea of hardening. That part of God's punishment against sin is he gives us over to what we're doing. You know, we stubbornly refuse God and God just entrenches us in that way of life. So I think Romans 1 is another one. I think you see it here in John chapter 12. So, yep. Corinne. Okay. Yep. So Corinne's question is, what comes first? Does Pharaoh harden his heart first? Or does God harden Pharaoh's heart first? It's a very good question. What I can say for sure is that Pharaoh will stand before God and be totally accountable and rightly judged for his hardness of heart. And the normal pattern is that God's hardening, when God hardens someone's heart, it is in punishment for their defiance of God. With Pharaoh, that could well be the pattern. And that is, he's a stubborn, willful, rebellious king, and God just hardens his heart. But there are a couple of passages that just... still get under your skin a little bit. Have a look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I'm not giving you a straight answer, and that's because I don't know whether the Bible exactly answers that. But what we do know is that God is completely in control, and yet we are completely responsible and accountable for our actions, and we've got to hold those two truths without compromising one or the other. Right? So does that help? Matt, you're going to...
I was just going to say, would it really matter what comes first, because God knows the future anyway. And so,
I think it's a question of justice that where Corinne's question comes from, and that is, how is it fair that God would choose someone to be hardened? And yet, Romans 9 is a really helpful passage to wrestle it through. It doesn't give you the answers that you're necessarily wanting to seek, but you've got to go with the answers the Bible gives, not the answers. It answers it there, doesn't it? What's that? Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, at this point, right, God is going to be shown to be absolutely just at the end of the day. We're going to get to the judgment day and go, wow, everything God has done is absolutely right, and who was I to ever question God? But the other thing, so in terms of God's justice, God will be proven to be right and just. But the other thing is, I reckon these passages really push you towards calling on God for mercy. You know, please God, don't harden my heart. Right? And God will answer that prayer. Right? And so we don't need to wrestle, am I one of the ones who God is hardening, or am I one of the ones he's going to have mercy on? You just say, please God, have mercy on me, and he will. So there's certain dilemmas that these sort of passages can head you down that you don't need to go down. You just say, I'm going to throw myself in with Jesus. Yep, Tim. Are you still in Romans 9?
No, a new question?
Yeah, all right. Probably last question.
So verse 31.
John 12, 31. So, verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So, in what sense is judgment coming on the earth at that time? I don't know exactly what Jesus had in mind, but I do know that Jesus understood his own death as a judgment on the nation of Israel in particular. And it's sort of funny, but it's like they took their Messiah and crucified him, and that's why he comes into Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. He said, if only you would have known the hour of your visitation, and yet now it is taken from you and you're going to be destroyed. So there's something about Jesus' death that is a decisive judgment on Israel and the human race, and that is why the sun turns to darkness and the earthquake and all that sort of stuff, because Jesus' death was a decisive act of God's judgment on humanity. But the wonderful thing is, it was not God's judgment being exhausted. That is, God's judgment was poured out on Jesus, but it actually opens up the possibility for forgiveness now before God's judgment will be exhausted when he returns and the final judgment comes out. So from an Old Testament perspective, you look towards this decisive day of judgment. But once you see Jesus, you see the judgment has arrived in the death of Jesus, and yet there's this 2,000-year period at least before the final drawing down of the curtain of God's judgment. There's part of the answer. I also think that in Jesus' death, there's a decisive victory over Satan, and that's when he talks about when he says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Yeah, sort of the best I can do. Sorry for not having a better answer on that. Let me lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we want to just pray that we will follow Jesus,
the one who has died and laid down his life for us. Father, we pray that we will follow him not in a half-hearted way, not in a self-protective way. We pray that we will give our all to Jesus. Father, we know that we're not going to do that perfectly. We know that we keep on acting in ways that preserve ourselves and just are rebellious towards you, but we ask your forgiveness, your ongoing forgiveness, and please keep changing our hearts so that we want Jesus as our King and that we want to live for him with all our hearts. We pray for our friends and brothers and sisters and so on who are still in a bit of a half-hearted, compromised belief. Father, we pray that you will bring them to a point where they'll throw themselves in with Jesus. And we pray for people around us who seem to have hardened their hearts in unbelief. Father, we pray that you'll please have mercy on them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.